Well, we need to look to no other. Our God saves. The Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other salvation available at all to all the human race. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's go ahead and stand as we, some of you are standing, but we want to read chapter 2. And the title of the message is Pastors and the Ministry. In Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and just before Matthew, and it tells us in chapter 2, "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yes, I have cursed them already because you did not take it to heart." So, Father in heaven, I take to heart what you're saying to me personally, to take to heart the matters of the truth of God, the gospel of God, the word of God. And I pray for each of us today and those that may be joining us online. We're blessed to be together, blessed to have you join with us. But the call out right now is to take to heart. We know what is right, but are we doing what is right? So I do pray, Father, for clear instruction, renewed hearts, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to move the way you want us to move, to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We cannot change our past. I think we would all agree to that. But what we need to do regarding today is to walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, all of us, I know, have experienced handling things the wrong way in our life, but we can encourage others to do the right thing. That's what the Lord is saying in the book of Malachi, the prophet coming along. This is the last prophet. There's not going to be a prophetic word for 400 years. 400 years. You know, for us as a nation, somewhere around 250 years or so. But think of 400 years without a prophetic voice coming forward from the Lord. So this is the last of the Old Testament prophets before John the Baptist. When we looked at chapter 1 last week, the priests had defiled the altar of the Lord by what they brought to the Lord. They were offering sacrifices, unacceptable sacrifices that they wouldn't even bring to their own governor, he points out. And you're trying to pass that on to God. You're trying to give your leftovers, your lame, your roadkill to the Lord instead of bringing the best from your flock. He says, the Lord says that that is not right. And it brings it down to us. Do we bring our best to God? Do we bring our best? Do I give God my best? If you cannot serve the Lord sincerely, then we should consider, why serve Him at all? In other words, if there's not the sincerity of heart, then there's a contradiction in our hearts. And we're allowing hypocrisy to stay with us, and we need to take it on sincerely. If I'm serving God sincerely in my heart because I love the Lord and I want to serve Him and it's a joy to serve Him, that's all the reason to serve Him. But if that's not there, then we need to question. As a matter of fact, Malachi chapter 1 verse 10 says, who is there then amongst you who would shut the door? Later in that verse it says, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. What he's saying is, shut the work down. If you're coming and bringing these sacrifices that mean nothing to me. What means something to me, the Lord would say, is your heart. And if your heart's not right, then why are we continuing with the work of the Lord? You know, we're all into church growth and seeing new churches started, but the Lord is also interested in shutting down works that are not about Him. God prefers the role of a blesser, not a bouncer. But God will come with a strong hand of exhortation. God shut that door, by the way, in 70 AD. That temple was shut. That door was shut. That was over at that time. In other words, He's given plenty of time. This is around, 500 years before Christ would come. And He's calling out, saying, I'm interested in your heart and the purity of the work and of the temple. This book is made up of a series of rebukes to the children of Israel and to the priest. And there was a great concern for their low spiritual temperature that had even gotten worse in their low view of God and Christian service. And it's interesting, when things happen, when COVID happened, and when things are, you know, when you can't come to church, people want to come to church and are excited about it. And now when things kind of are in a different setting right now, then we see what was it about? What are our hearts about? Are we have that fervency for God? We have that fervency for the lost? We have that fervency for prayer? Or is that period gone, and then we just kind of accept this low temperature of our spiritual life? Verse 1, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you." And I take that to heart when it says, "Oh, now, O priests." And in many ways, the Bible speaks to us as being priests. You know, spiritually speaking, that's the position we have that God's given to us. And he says, this commandment is for you. So I'm listening up. I need to know, Lord. I want to hear what you have to say. Verse 2, "If you will not hear." In other words, if the priest, if you're not going to hear. And what he's saying, I know you're hearing if you're repenting. If you're not repenting, then you maybe have heard information come across, but it hasn't affected your heart. He's wondering, those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says. If you will not hear, if there's no repentance. And still verse 2, if you will not take it to heart. Their sin went all the way back to this sense of formalism. It was about religion, surface emotions, outward signs, but it had nothing to do with the heart. These big gatherings many times that people are saying, we're going to have this miracle service and it's going to be at a certain place. And I've been there to many of them in the past just to see, I mean, is God really working? I want to know. I want to be about what God's about. I want to know. So I've been to a few of these in the past years ago. And, you know, they have a real charismatic teacher or leader that can stir and wow a group of people up. But I'm not so sure that hearts are given over to Jesus, because in many of the places the word of God isn't even brought forth. A few verses might be, but it moves in a different direction. He says in verse 2, "To give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts." So God's complaint is, they did not give glory to God. And I must ask personal questions about myself. Does my life glorify the Lord? Is God receiving glory from my life? The things I say, the things I do, or not? These people wanted to justify themselves. They wanted to toot their own horn. They wanted to say, look what I did. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says this, "But we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." So important. As I said, this is for pastors, people serving in ministry, and the ministry as well of the Word of God to the people of God. But he's making it really clear right away. We are these treasures. We have Christ living within us. We're called earthen vessels. But these vessels are supposed to demonstrate the power of God working in us and working through us. Jesus would say they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, you weren't taking it in yourself. You were a reflection of God living within you. People should look past us and see Jesus in us. That's what it would mean. That's what it looks like. What pours out from our lives should be pure, and it cannot be tainted with me. John the Baptist, who was a representative of the Lord, and Jesus pointed him out. There's not been one like him. But when John assessed his own life, he said, there's actually still too much of me and not enough of Jesus in my life. So he's dealing with the motives. There's right motives for serving, and there's wrong motives for serving. Motives that will not bring glory to God would be these motives. I'm serving because I need to be needed. I'm serving because I need to be seen serving. I'm serving because I need to lord over other people my position of spiritual authority. I'm serving because I need to be thought of as a super spiritual person. I'm serving because, I just want to showcase my talent. Those are not good reasons for serving. Those are not the right motives. So it's interesting. When he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord is evidently looking at something of our life, and he's making a comment, and he's very embracing and very exciting. But what is it? Well done, good and faithful servant. Is it the work I did, or is it the motive behind the work that I did? I believe he is judging the motive behind the work and not the work itself. The work itself will bear fruit to the glory of God. That's all his work. Without him, we can do nothing. So he's judging the motive, the heart behind the work that was done. Again, it will say, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I will curse them already because you do not take it to heart. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to a carved image. And he's dealing with this. These priests, they were embracing idolatry, false gods, false religions. Verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuge, which is dung or manure, on your face, and refuge on your solemn feast, and no one will take you away with it. You think, what is that about? Is that really in the Bible? Sacrificed animals still had excrement in their system, and God said this should be burned outside the sanctuary, but they're bringing it in the sanctuary. So here God said that he would spread that refuge on their face so that they would have to be taken outside of the sanctuary. It kind of gets down to something like this. They weren't willing to be humble before God, and God recognizes that. And God deals with that. And God deals with that in our own hearts. When we're unwilling to humble ourselves, then God's going to allow a situation to happen in our life that will be extremely embarrassing to us. He'll do that. I've shared before with you when I was in sales and looking at this account that I've been looking to acquire. It was the C-First Bank in Seattle, the Columbia Center, when they just finished it years ago. And I'd been working with the bank and getting this account, and it's going to come together. And I was so excited about it. Had my nice blue suit, red tie, white shirt, button-down collar, wingtips, leather briefcase. And just, this is great. And they were, the deal was done. And when that was all taking place, I was thinking in myself, not only of the commission, but also the recognition that I would receive from a good account. That was all there. I didn't realize it was there. I didn't realize it was there until I shook the fellow's hand, reached down for my briefcase, and ripped the entire back of my pants on my suit completely. And the C-First Bank is very high up. You have to take two elevators to get down to the bottom. And walking around with a briefcase like this, and just as though the Lord was saying to me in my own little heart at that time, my own little corrupt heart, my own little greedy heart, it was as though he was saying, how's it going, big shot? You like it? You like it? You got your deal. You like it? You feeling good about that? In other words, the Lord, in a sense, you know, there's just different ways that he'll humble us when we're not giving him glory, when we're not humble before him. That's what he's communicating. Verse 4, and then you shall know that I sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. Now the Lord shows the motive for God's discipline against these ungodly priests. The Lord hoped that this would be a warning that the priest would return to a sense of respect for that covenant. Levi was the tribe of Israel where the priests came from. To be a priest, you had to be a Levi. And Levi had a great sobriety for this position. And I would pray for myself and for any other ministry servant and other leader, God, help us to get back to a sense of sobriety in ministry. That's not speaking about, you have a drinking problem. You're just speaking about a sense of tenderness before God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 5, my covenant was with him. God had promised Levi that his descendants would be scattered in Israel. This was turned into a wonderful blessing when Levi was designated as the priestly tribe and the priests were sprinkled throughout all of Israel. Verse 5, one of life and of peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me, and so he feared me. He's saying Levi was an example. Follow that example. And he was reverent before my name. Reverence. He feared me. He was reverent before my name. He was a blessing to God. I know that that's our desire. I know our desire is to be a blessing to God. But is it happening? Verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth. Knowing God's word. The law of truth was in his mouth. Levi ministered the truth of the word of God. It's going to give us some important bullet points here. A pastor following the Lord needs to fear the Lord. A pastor needs to speak the truth from the word of God. A pastor needs to walk with God, teach his word. And the pastor needs to love God more than the love of the ministry. That's what he's getting at. That's what he's talking about in verse 6. Verse 6, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. Godly character, he walked with me. Here's an important thing, just studying this today, yesterday, and today. We're living at a time where people want to turn the tables on you. They want to call you a racist. They want to say that you discriminate. They want to say all kinds of things about you. They want to attack you personally. But when I was just studying this right here, and I was saying the law of truth was in his mouth, my heart rejoiced because truth does not discriminate. Truth. Truth is truth. It doesn't discriminate. It may hurt your little heart. It may hurt your tender little feelings, but it's the truth. And so what has happened today when we say, you know, this is the truth, and then there's the attack that goes on, but truth, it doesn't discriminate. It isn't a racist thing at all. It's truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And when we are set free by the truth, and we say, well, I know what a man is, and I know what a woman is. I know there's just two genders that are taking place. I know that God is the one, and we'll see this in a minute, God is the one that created marriage. He created marriage before the fall ever happened. He designed it. He created it. It's that. So when you want to come up with another kind of marriage, men marrying men, women marrying women, or that's. I mean, you can do what you want to do, but I'm not going to canonize that. It's not truth. It's untruth. It's not what God called. And so you can be confident in that. People want to take issue with that and say, you know, all kinds of things about you. All I'm saying is the truth. I'm saying the truth because God knows best. He cares about you. He loves you. And I'm more concerned within the body of Christ and the marriages within the body of Christ. And we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. But he's looking here. He told them the truth. And he wanted them to repent. He wasn't looking, Levi, to be a popular priest. God's blessing requires the whole counsel of God. That's why we don't skip around and find and pick and choose favorite verses and create a theme based on something that's in our own mind or heart. We just go through the word of God and confident he'll speak. Verse 7, for the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. Because the priest had to hold and spread God's word, they had to do it with knowledge so that people could seek the law from his mouth. Leaders should be knowledgeable messengers of God's word. The word of God, it speaks, it's living, it's powerful. We believe it to be true. And that's why there are ministries, evangelical ministries, they would call themselves that, and they will proclaim they don't teach at all from the Old Testament, nothing at all from the Old Testament, just the New Testament. That's all they're going to teach. And my heart grieves. And if I knew that pastor personally, I would have to talk to him personally and bring a rebuke and correction. Because when you go through the word of God, all of this is God's word. It's not, one's not old and irrelevant and one is new and contemporary. It's all God's word. It's his spoken word. How would we even know what's going on in the book of Revelation if we didn't know what was happening in Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Malachi and other books? How would we know the gospel? Jesus refers back to the Old Testament. Throughout his ministry, he's referring back and bringing in things. How would we know that? How would we know that this is the Messiah if we didn't have the prophetic word from the Old Testament? And knowledge is so important. It says, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. It's the great calling. It's a calling that each one here has. It's a calling that is just not for a pastor or evangelist or some missionary. It's a calling for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great calling to represent the Lord. It takes, when we're teaching like this, it takes two things that are happening. It takes one is bringing forth the word of God. A pastor in ministry needs to do that, but it takes the people receiving the word of God, believing God's word. This hasn't been the case, unfortunately. Unfortunately, we've been through a terrible time in ministry in the United States with church growth movements that are taking place that are man-made movements, and they're more interested in nickels and noses, money and people. We're interested in the Word of God. We're interested in the people of God. We're interested in the Holy Spirit of God working in people's lives. It's not about numbers, and it's never been about money. It's about Jesus. Verse 8, but you have departed from the way. The priest should have held the word of God up, but now because they have not, they're causing many to stumble. If Levi showed up and saw what they were doing, he'd be appalled at what he saw. People want to doctor the message up. It tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, it really helps explain today. For the time will come, and I believe we're here, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's what's happening. It says, and you caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Do not ever turn away from the word of God. And we have to take to heart, you know, social media is a big thing. You can't get away from it. But what are you posting on social media? If you're using social media, and I'd say be very careful against the most popular one, TikTok and some of the others, but if you're using social media, what are you posting? Are you posting things that people know that you belong to Jesus? Are you posting other things like going, oh, I wonder what you were doing last night. I wonder what's happening. Do you have things on your social media that were there before you became a Christian and you've left them up there? Take them down. Well, I just want to show the change that God's made in my life. Well, people will see it. Take that stuff down. Have a life that is dedicated to the Lord. Therefore, in verse 9, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people. According to the law of Moses, if a priest misrepresented the Lord, that was grounds for death. Numbers 18:32. And you shall bear no sin because of it, when you have lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Wow. Because you have not kept my ways and you have shown partiality to the law. What he's saying is you taught falsely publicly, and I will rebuke you publicly. God will bring them into public disgrace. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? We have to be careful when we're reading a verse like that, because some can think of that as a sense of universal fatherhood or universal salvation or other types of crazy man-made doctrine that is not what it's talking about. It could be referring to the common father as in Abraham. What God is saying is that I made a covenant with you, a national covenant with you. Talking about us, though, we're called the bride of Christ. We are not called the brides of Christ. It's not plural. It's singular. He sees us, God sees us as one people, one nation in Christ. This means that our behavior has a bearing on one another. Our lives affect one another. This is referring now to the marriage vows. It says, has not one God created us? To see one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus. How do you treat your spouse? We share the same heavenly Father. We are partakers of the same family. Careful now. Mistreating each other is an offense to our Father. That's what he's saying. She is not just your wife. The Lord would say, she's my daughter. He's not just your husband. The Lord would say, he's my son. And he's wondering, why do we deal treacherously with one another? Malachi will apply this specifically to marriage, but their sin of treachery went beyond that in their unfaithfulness. By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Question, verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. So we're going to talk about marriage right now, because the Bible's talking about it. We're going to talk about divorce, and it's painful, because we realize the divorce is right now about every other marriage ends in divorce. So in our meeting room, and then people that have been part of divorce growing up as children or whatever. So really in our room here tonight, the majority of people here have experienced divorce personally or the effects of divorce, and it's painful and it hurts. So when we're going through this, just up front, this isn't something to make anybody feel more miserable or more guilty, but it's like saying, God, what do you have to say regarding marriage? What do you have to say regarding divorce? And so the institution of marriage is being profaned. God ordained it before the fall of man. Genesis 2:24, marriage is not the innovation of man. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So it's very clear. A man and a woman shall be joined together and become one flesh in marriage. A man and woman for life. Someone may say, well, Pastor, I think you took a wrong turn here. Because our state recognizes same-sex marriage, and many states do. And my answer is, your state, our state may recognize it, but God does not. God doesn't. And you're profaning it by promoting it. And you create this spiritual setting in the profaning of it. The problem that he's speaking about here is the intermarrying of Gentile nations that worship other gods. The Lord's holy institution of marriage. Marriage is an institution of God. Man did not create it. Man did not design it. God put it together. Now he's speaking about intermarrying with people who love and serve foreign gods. And he says that's forbidden. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, you shall make, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. This is not a racial issue at all. People need to understand that. He's saying that you have somebody that's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of God. And you have these pagan nations that are worshiping false gods. And he's saying no intermarrying in those relations. It's not racial. Look at Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, and you will see quickly that it has nothing to do with anything being racial. As a matter of fact, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because the Ethiopian woman he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So that's good. Different background. Well, they were complaining about that. Had nothing to do with the spiritual thing. It had to do with, it's a racial issue. So what happened? It says Miriam became full of leprosy as a judgment from God. And so you see how God deals with things. So he's introducing idolatry into the personal life of a believer. He's introducing idolatry then into the Christian camp. The dominant god of the marriage will be the false god. So let's just say, we're working through this right here. Can a born-again believer in Jesus Christ marry an unbeliever? The answer is no. The scriptures are clear on that. I would not officiate that wedding. I can't, because the scripture's clear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 16, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk amongst them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So people will say, well, I'm missionary dating. I'm dating. I'm a believer. They're not a believer, but it's a missionary effort on my own part. Forget it. Give it up. That's not your mission. Your mission is to pray. Your mission is intercede. Your mission is to make it clear in the very beginning, I cannot proceed. All I can have and all I will enjoy is a godly friendship with you. But I will not be dating. I will not be moving in a way of getting emotionally attached. And that's what happens. You get emotionally attached. You get physically involved and your spiritual life tanks. And what he's saying here in a marriage, so those that did get married, so you married an unbeliever and you knew of that and you just want to do it. I've never met anybody like this. This guy's the best guy. He's far better than any other Christian I ever met. So I'm just going to, well, you will find out in that marriage, it's the influence of ungodliness that will win. It's not the influence of godliness. It's the ungodly. You're gonna be dragged down in that more times than not. We certainly realize that there are two unbelievers and they get married and one of them comes to the Lord. Praise God. And then it tells us, you, without a word, you pray for that spouse. You pray and believe and trust. You don't divorce. You stay together in that relationship. He's telling us in Haggai chapter 2, it says, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garments and with the edge touches the bread or stew or wine or any food, will it become holy? The answer is no. So the holy one isn't going to affect the other one, but he says, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And the answer is, it shall be unclean. And the point is, you cannot catch holiness. It's not going to rub off on you, but you can catch wickedness, and it will rub off on you. Priests were marrying the foreign women. Solomon was wise, but he was not wise enough to turn away from this. God loves marriage for what it displays about his relationship with us. God loves marriage for the good that it does in society. God loves marriage for the way it meets the needs of men and women and children. Most of all, God loves marriage as a tool for conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. He has married daughters of foreign gods. I'll give you a few examples. Israel married women of Moab and brought the curse of God upon the people. Solomon married foreign women who took his heart away from God. Ahab married Jezebel. We know how that worked out. A foreign woman who led Israel into new depths of destruction. Paul says that believers and unbelievers should not be joined together. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord. The Lord did not need their offering. He needed their repentance. God promised to punish the priest who married foreign pagan wives. To obey is better than sacrifice. Verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. There's a sense today of a casual attitude towards divorce. The Bible speaks about divorce. Some Bible teachers say that divorce is entirely prohibited in the Word of God. That's not biblically accurate. That's not correct. That God gives a reason, a biblical reason for divorce. At this time in history, what we're looking at in Malachi, men could divorce their wives, but a woman, unfortunately, a wife, could not initiate divorce. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. In other words, you've been breaking the vow, and she's your companion and your wife by covenant. And what we see, and this is in a general sense, you have your wife from a young age, and you get married, and you go through hard things. I mean, I know what it's like. Just, you know, we'll get hamburgers, but no cheese on it, okay? We'll share the one soda amongst five of us. Well, I mean, you just go through things. It's just a part of life. We rented for 20 years. And you just go through hard things. You support one another as you move ahead. But what happens is, as time goes by and gravity takes its feature in us, you know, you begin to sag a little bit. You're getting older. But we see a lot of times, guys, what are you doing? I mean, she was there with you through all of this. You went through so many things together. You have the history. You have the ministries. Well, why are you doing this? Why are you leaving? You're leaving because you're lustful after a new model. And that's a shame. And that's great heartbreak. And God, you know, 1920, there was maybe one divorce for seven marriages. In 1960, maybe one in four. And now it seems about every other, roughly like that. Verse 15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He's seeking godly offspring. The reason is because God's seeking, you know, godly children. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. Why? Because of what it does. Sometimes it's necessary. Absolutely. And I've been involved in helping people make, because of biblical reasons, and because of the heartache, and because of the unrepentance, and because of just the biblical reason for that. But it's painful, even with a biblical reason. It's very painful and it's hard. And many of you know what I'm talking about, or you've been around and you know. I remember this time with a fella, and I did all the pre-marriage, and she was an alcoholic at a young age and had gone through treatment and sobriety and was celebrating that. And he drank, and we covered the issue in our meeting. And says, "Why, you know, knock it off. I mean, you know, don't move ahead with that. I mean, for the sake of love. I mean, loving one another." So we did. They agreed. I mean, it's not me, but I'm going to give you counsel. You can do what you want with it. But on their honeymoon night, he got a bottle of champagne. And that's all it took. Honeymoon night, that's all it took for her to begin to spin downward over the next months and year, until she came to me and said, "He has a gun now and he threatened to kill me." And I says, "We're going to get a restraining order today." And I actually was the contact for him to meet that night when he found out he had a restraining order. I was terrified, because this guy's a big construction guy, big physically. And he cried, he was broken. He said, "I just want to see my wife." Yeah, it's not going to happen right now. Good to have those tears, but not happening right now. It's going to take time. A lot of damage has been done. And it took time. It took a lot of time. Thankfully, they were able to get back together. And I hadn't heard from him or seen him for a long period of time, because we started the work up here. You know, we've been here for over 30 years. But after about 5 years or so being up here, I was in Seattle, I was heading north, and I saw his construction truck and him driving it. I was like, should I or shouldn't I? I just pulled up alongside, and I just said, and he goes, and I go. The pain of rebuilding will not be as severe as the pain of divorce. Divorce will provide some relief immediately. I understand that, just because of everything. Winston Churchill, not that he's some great theologian right now, but he says, "Wars are not won by evacuation, and neither are good marriages." There was something that was said by another pastor And I wrote out what he said. And it was from a survey. It was from a psychologist a number of years ago. It's about three long paragraphs, but I'm going to read it because whether anyone here or even as we're ministering to our own children, people online can hear. But this was a study that was done, a 10-year study about broken families, challenging the concept of the good divorce. So these ideas float out there, in which there is little damage to children. But the psychologist running this tracked 60 couples who were divorcing under the best circumstances. They were well-educated, they were middle class, they were not in any psychiatric treatment at the time, and there was no prolonged custody battles. The doctor found that a decade later that many of the children were growing into troubled adults. She concluded that it's an illusion that families eventually bounce back after the divorce and resume their lives without any deep scars. When I interviewed, the psychologist said, kids 10 years later, I expected them to say that their parents' divorce was a long time ago, but I was surprised how vivid and green those memories were for them. I didn't expect a 19-year-old to say, whenever I heard loud talking and yelling at night, I wake up and I start to cry. Though it had been thought that girls cope better with divorce, the psychologist observed a sleeper effect amongst the young women when the same woman who were doing well in high school, but when they hit the ages of 18 to 22 and thereon, we suddenly saw a drop in functioning and a tremendous rise in anxiety over relationships and over betrayals. The sleeper effect is serious. She said these young women suffer very, very much, and they are experiencing this just at the point of starting their own families. After enumerating many more of divorces and its horrible effect on children, the article concludes, although divorce is a fact of life today, the doctor said that children of broken homes find no comfort in numbers. Our findings show that all children suffer from divorce, no matter how many of their friends have gone through it. Each and every child still cries out inside, why me? And I know that's impacting. I've read it many times and I think about it. And tonight's not a night for any sense of condemnation, but it's a sense of, okay, we're going through the scriptures. God is talking about divorce. I'm saying that there's biblical reason for divorce in the scriptures. If it needs to take place. I'm saying that most people in this room have experienced divorce and the heartache and broken of it, either firsthand or as a member of a family. And it's painful and it hurts, and you realize that. And then we see, it says, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord. What? He views divorce as an act of violence, is what he's saying. Many times today, it plunges women, wives, women, and their kids into poverty. The Lord hates it because of the damage that it does. The world should look differently upon Christian marriages. And unfortunately, the number from non-believers outside the church to believers in the church, the percentage is so similar. It's very sad. God, help us. God, we need you. Because therefore it says, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The reason why the priests dealt treacherously against their wives is that they did not take heed to their spirit. Their hearts became hard and critical and embittered against the woman that they were supposed to regard as their special God-given companion in oneness. Verse 17, and you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? When they compared themselves with others, they thought it was unjust of God to bless others and not them. Nevertheless, their question shows that they did not understand what the God of justice would give to them. You have wearied the Lord with your words. This kind of ignorance, unbelieving talk from God's people is wearisome to God. It shows how much his people resist his truth and his work. Amen. Let's stand. Let's come up for worship right now. But as you're standing, let me pray. Father in heaven, we look to you right now as the God of comfort. We live in a fallen world. Where would we be without your grace? And I pray for myself and every person in here tonight. We have, I believe, all of us have experienced the heartache of brokenness in relationships. It could be a dating relationship. It could be a marriage relationship. It could be the heartache of mom and dad not making it through in their marriage and what it took. Even tonight as we go through this, you think yourself and you wonder and maybe you even see that's right. I'm not weird or crazy for feeling some deep hurt and pain and it explains the anxiety that perhaps many have felt before. But we look to you, dear Lord. You're the God of new beginnings. So I pray for your grace to be abundantly distributed amongst your people today, that we don't leave here with heartache and downcast and discouraged and depressed. But I pray that you'd renew our hearts, that you are in the midst of us and you're helping us understand. And for us that by the grace of God have been able to continue in a marriage, it's by the grace of God. May we thank the Lord for his grace. And for others that have deep wounds within their hearts and their lives, I pray that you would minister, not to bring up through the study the pain of the past, but minister, God, to each person tonight. Touch them by the power of your Holy Spirit. Heal any of those wounds that are just still, you thought it was okay, but it's not. May the Lord heal those broken hearts. May you give us a heart to focus, Lord, on what is important. We learn tonight what is important is to glorify God with our life and not to dwell on the past, but to look to you today in the present and in the future. And then help us to encourage others that may be going through a hard time to realize that by the grace of God, mending the brokenness is far better than any other choice that one may make in most every situation. So we pray for your help. Guide us and direct us. And for any who've yet to come to a sincere, godly relationship with Jesus, ask God for forgiveness of your sin. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He's alive. And he's calling to you to be drawn to him, to accept his forgiveness, to allow him to be your Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.